Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 15, where we are working on verses 30 and 31. All right, we have assembled for the express purpose of worshiping God. And as Jesus told the woman at the well, if you are going to worship God, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the spiritual realm defines the fact that this is information that is not physical. It is not tangible. It is immaterial, invisible, but yet real. These are the spiritual principles by which God operates in the angelic conflict. Certainly the content of what we study has to be truth. The problem with the worship of the Jews, which God rejected, in fact said it was worthless, was that they were not living their lives based on the precepts of doctrine. They were instead teaching and advocating viewpoints of men, human traditions, and other factors that are not sound according to the principles of the faith. So if we're going to worship God, first we have to be in fellowship. That's critical. So we have to deal with the sin nature. Everybody has a functional and active sin nature. And if we say we have no sin nature, we call God a liar. So we know that, and it should be evident within your life as you see things that are inconsistent with the ministry of God the Spirit and the things that are inconsistent with the truth. So we have to deal with those, and we have the rapid recovery system of rebound. Beyond all that, you need to focus your attention on what we have, put your mind off of other things, and be prepared to profit from the teaching this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your great provision in the angelic conflict, beginning with our so great salvation in Jesus Christ. Through one act of faith, we have entered into your plan, been imputed with righteousness, eternal life, and have the potential to reap a great reward for the eternal future if we are willing to be true disciples, that is, to suffer the sufferings of Jesus Christ along with him as positive believers living in the devil's world. We recognize that your word sets the parameters for our life and service. These are the straight paths we should walk in. And ultimately, the straight and narrow has great reward for those that will execute the particulars during their time on planet Earth. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here. Paul, again, is wrapping up this letter, a long-winded way of wrapping it up, as Paul has. But the fact is, he has explained everything now to the Romans that he wanted to. There are a few other matters that he will deal with in chapter 16, but it's largely confined to the matter of greetings, sending Paul's regard to various people, and people who were with him, some of them, sending their regards to Romans that they probably knew. So he has explained to them that he is headed to Jerusalem. He hasn't explained to them that this is not God's will, but he refuses to accept that at this point, so he's hamstrung. Once you figure something is God's will that's not, you are in pretty good danger because you'll probably execute it. So he says, and of course this is a very great example of the fact that people advocate for redactors, various authors adding and taking things out of this book, but most of the time the textual information is pretty solid in Romans. There are a couple of difficulties, as we pointed out. Some of them want to end it with chapter 14, some want to end it with chapter 15, the doxology at the end of chapter 16 is found in a number of places, but appears to be original where it's at the end of the book. So as he's told them, verse 29 to me smacks of the fact that Paul had to write this because this is what his earnest expectation is, that he's going to come to them in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. However, he did not But again, this ill-advised trip to Jerusalem is something that he is going to pay for. That's the thing. Again, he would have, I'm sure if you interviewed Paul after the fact and you said, hey, don't you wish now you'd have listened to all those people telling you the truth 5 years and saved 5 years out of your life, he would have probably agreed, yes, I should have. But hindsight's 20/20. We can all step back and play Monday morning quarterback. So verse 30 again here, verse 29 again, to me smacks of the fact that only Paul could have written this. This verse would be so out of place with anybody that wrote even months later. They wouldn't have known that that did not happen. And years later, they certainly would have known. So he gives them an exhortation here, which is essentially, again, a nice way of putting an imperative. He uses here the verb parakaleo, to exhort or encourage, to call alongside. And with a infinitive of indirect discourse, which essentially the direct discourse, the direct command, would be strive together. That would be the command. So now I exhort you, brothers, appealing to their common relationship in the Lord, their spiritual relationship, by our Lord Jesus Christ, invoking his authority, and by the love which the Spirit produces. Again, there's no room here, it doesn't seem, for a subjective or an objective genitive at all. This has to be a genitive of producer. The love that the Spirit produces in the heart of the adjusted believer. So I exhort you, and then he continues with the infinitive here, to strive together with me. Again, sunagonizomai means to join in a conflict or concerted effort. To join together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf or for me. That, and of course the that here, hadi, or hina here, introduces, it's a non-final use of hina. It introduces either the purpose of what he wants them to pray or the content, either one doesn't materially affect it. If they're praying for him to be rescued, well, that is the content and the purpose. So there's no big distinction, I don't think, to be made there. Pray that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. We left off with this here. Let's pick up a point 16. The verb Paul uses to describe the nature of their prayers, again, is soon agonizomai, to join one in a common struggle or fight. This is what the local church is. Body of Christ in general, in a local setting, is a unit, a regiment, if we might, using the military analogy. Each soldier has particular responsibilities. Each soldier has his place, and you are to fight the fight as a good soldier. You're to stand your post. You're to be where you're supposed to be when you're supposed to be there. You are to fulfill your mandates. You are to keep your area neat and tidy. You are to not be an irregular soldier. This is alluded to in passages like 2 Thessalonians, where Paul instructs the believers there to separate from people who will not work a job, who will not support themselves. So here, this word is used only in the New Testament, but certainly points to the matter of conflict, difficulty, struggles, as a number of the analogies in the Bible do. So warfare is the most intense of the struggles. Certainly that is a step above the concept of struggling physically, say, in an athletic contest. Generally speaking, if you're in an athletic contest, you don't risk getting killed. It depends on what you're doing, I suppose. If you're pole vaulting, you could probably die, I suppose, if you really messed up. But, whatever it is, generally, if you're running a 400-yard, 400-meter race, you're not going to die, probably, most likely. You're not in any real specific danger. Whereas in an angelic conflict, in a military setting, you're in danger all the time of not taking thoughts captive, of your thinking becoming eroded to the point where you start believing what is wrong. Then black becomes white, then reversionism is the only option. That's just the way it will go. So the root verb, agonizomai there, the basic root, and soon the prefix means with here, is used 8 times. And it's used of military conflict, where Jesus said, we would be fighting if my kingdom were of this world. But as it is, it's not, and so therefore my servants do not fight. We are here not to take over the world at this point. That was not the purpose of the first advent. Now, when he returns at the second advent, world domination's in view, real quick. And it's not going to take very long for him to do it. But again, the judgments that have been leveled by God through the final half of Daniel's 70th week will make the mop-up fairly easy and quick. The biggest issue, of course, he'll deal with is Satan and the false prophet. And throw them, the false prophet, into the lake of fire, Satan into the pit, the abyss, where he will wait out 1,000 years. Give him a little time out to reconsider. It won't help him. About as much as timeouts help kids today, probably. Satan's incorrigible. The sin nature's incorrigible. You have to recognize that. So he's not going to come out of there and think, wow, I've rethought everything, Lord. I've changed my mind. I don't want to rebel anymore. No, he's going to immediately attack the minds of the unbelievers that are on the planet at that time. And there will be a substantial number of them by that time. That even under the conditions of the millennium, that where everything is perfect, no war, absolute world peace. People would die to have that today. They talk about it all the time like they're going to do it. But again, the insanity of that, as they have the verses there from Isaiah out in front of the UN. They're going to beat their swords into plows. Not under you guys, we're not. But again, we have the Orwellian sort of language, of peacekeeping forces they send around the world and all that. So we're not going to have peace that way. But we're not here to take over the world, but it will be taken over eventually. And even with the conditions of the millennium, however, though, perfect peace, perfect. No violence, no crime. There will be enough for everybody. It does not appear there will be economic difficulties to speak of, other than if people maladjust. And it talks about that there might be droughts in certain areas, that God won't send rain if they don't honor the rituals that are going to be, or the reality at that point, really, the Feast of the Tabernacles is going to be a reality. Jesus Christ will be visible on planet Earth. And so if they will not acknowledge that and acknowledge him, well, God can still jam them even during the millennium. But generally speaking, it's going to be a wonderful time, and certainly will for us. And we'll be in the resurrection bodies, but even during the course of all of this, over 1,000 years, an astonishing amount of negative volition crops back up. Now, go figure. You start out the 1,000 years with nothing on the planet but believers. And you think, well, this will be wonderful. Nothing can go wrong now. Wrong. Because these believers will still procreate in their physical bodies, and they still have sin natures. And they have the potential to give birth to children who are not positive, who will not believe. And if that's the case, well, they're going to be under the same doctrines that we are now. They've got to separate from them, cut them loose, and move on. So it's also used of military conflict here, athletic contests, as we see in running the race, the spiritual struggle in general, and the angelic conflict that we strive to present. And Paul said, I labor to the point of exhaustion, seeking to present every man complete in Christ. And the struggles with regard to prayer. Sometimes prayer involves work. It's not always easy. You don't always know what to pray, for one thing. Paul's addressed that in chapter 8, that sometimes we are misguided. And so we pray, the Spirit takes up the slack. But again, sometimes you have to pray about things for a long time or intensely. And if that happens, well, then that's the way it goes. Well, 18, this group of words indicates that if one is going to succeed in the Christian life, he must be willing to demonstrate the same sort of commitment to being victorious that athletes and soldiers demonstrate in their respective realms. Now, again, for the athlete, victory is the goal. The soldier, staying alive, is the goal. Killing the enemy, it's a little more intense. And so, as Paul says, we're putting enemies down as we take every thought captive. The warfare is in the mental attitude. And until the mental attitude is checked, and when you sit out there and you gainsay in your mind, okay, I don't think that, Ron thinks that, but I don't think that, your mental attitude is taking a hit. Presuming I'm actually teaching what's correct, which I happen to know I am. I would know the difference after all these years. So, again, athletes, they're striving for, as he says, a perishable wreath, a celery crown. There, for the Isthmus Games. Woo! What do you win, Johnny? Well, look what he's won. He's won a Chevy Chevette and a wilted celery leaf. Well, wow. That kind of pales in comparison to the dynamic of the eternal rewards that God offers. which again, we've never seen, which are have got to be beyond the realm of human comprehension at some level. The things that God has prepared for those that love Him. The first thing He's prepared for those that love Him are the principles of sound doctrine so we can organize our thinking around the truth. That's what He's done first. Well, 19, if one is going to engage in effective prayer, he must recognize it involves commitment, consistency, time. You can't pray hit and miss. Now, obviously, you can pray through the day as you're out doing things, but you can't really pray intensely because you really need to get by yourself to do that, to focus your attention on it. You might offer up a quick prayer while you're driving. Please don't close your eyes and pray, though. You know? Put the cell phone down and don't close your eyes. If you fire up a quick prayer, dear God, please help me not to kill that guy. Or dear God, please help him not to kill me. Okay, fine. But generally prayer requires, you know, some time alone. You have to stop and reflect on issues. And prayer isn't just merely a matter of, again, taking our list to God. Here's what I want, Father. Grant it. See you later. And that's the way a lot of people are. That's the way a lot of believers are, I'm afraid. They think God's just this cosmic Santa Claus who wants to give them everything they want. Well, how much, again, I love Gordon Gekko, how much is enough? It's never enough. I've got to have more. More money, more details. I can't be satisfied with what I've got. Got to get some more. Well, you don't. So prayer revolves, again, consistency, time, knowledge of what and how to pray, energy, and diligence. If you're not diligent about these things, well, you know, it's not going to really work long term. Well, 20, he follows the verb with the dative of the pronoun ego. Me, with me, or to me, or for me, depending on how you want to translate it there, which should be understood here as a dative of accompaniment. This indicates that Paul was already praying about the specific matters mentioned in verse 31. So your prayers are, again, in conjunction with my own prayers, well, we might say. So the phrase, in your prayers, has the force of when you pray. And most translations recognize that the definite article here has the force of the pronoun your. That's not an unusual use of the article in the Greek. There are a number of usages in Greek usage of the article that are just not common to English usages. And this is one of them. The article can be used as a place marker. It can be used to make a substantive out of a word or a phrase. It can be used to mark an entire segment. It can be used here as a pronoun. So again, you may strive together in your prayers. The word sue, your prayers, is not there. It's just the definite article. In 22, the prepositional phrase, huper, and you might think to yourself, well, why do you say that? That is not important. Well, I think it is for one thing. It tells you, number one, I've at least looked at it. I didn't just presume. Because somebody may go home and say, hey, I looked at this. The pronoun's not in there. Yeah, I know that. I just want to cover that so you know that I know it. Here the prepositional phrase, huper, emu, on behalf of me, most naturally modifies the term prayers. And not the verb strive together. The prayers are on Paul's behalf. Certainly, as they strive together with him, they're joining. That's accompaniment. Huper with the genitive, as you have here, denotes substitution or something that's done on another person's behalf. It's also huper with the genitive is our prepositional phrase for substitutionary atonement. He died on our behalf, i.e., in our place. That's not the force of it here, but that is it can be used that way. So 23, this request for Paul to pray for Paul and with him is based on their relationship with the Lord, their relationship as brothers in Christ, and the love that the Holy Spirit has generated in their hearts for Paul. Again, a man they have never seen. It's kind of interesting that occasionally, from being online and all out there on the internet and all, I get some responses. And some people are very complimentary. Some people are very grateful. And they've never met me. They've never seen me. They don't, you know, I mean, we've got a picture of me. You know, that's probably should have gotten a younger one, I think. But we didn't think about it at the time. Maybe I'll go download something when I was a hippie. But we probably won't. But the fact is, when you hear the truth, it should generate something in your heart for the person who teaches it. That's the norm. And so Paul recognizes that the Holy Spirit works in these relationships. So 24, there can be little doubt that the language of struggling or striving indicates that Paul recognized there was a very real conflict. And conflict, the kind that involves real danger here that he's facing. He would face as he arrived in Jerusalem with the relief offering. In 25, obviously, there was intense opposition to him among the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem. And Paul knows exactly the mindset of the unbelieving Jew because he lived under it so long. So again, this idea that, you know, people have said, well, Paul is kind of an anti-Semitic Jew. Well, no, he's not. He just knows his own depravity. He understands what kind of person he was. He understands the motivation these people have. He understands their misguided, quote, loyalty to the law. He understands all these things. And so he knows that they will want to kill him because that's what he wanted to do to believers. So this is not, he knows what he's facing at that level, again, having been one of them. So obviously there was intense opposition among the unbelieving Jews, as well as some confusion among believing Jews with regard to Paul and his doctrinal teaching. Now, Acts chapter 21, this is after he arrives in Jerusalem. Verses 20 and 21. And he gets... And when they heard about Paul had been telling them about all the things that he had been done and what he was accomplishing among the Gentiles. They began glorifying God. Now see, the unbelieving Jew, they would have hated this. They would have not only glorified God, they would have blasphemed. Gentiles can't be saved. Or whatever their mindset was. They can't be saved without this or this or this. Or in the worst case scenario, the real hardcore Judaizer would assume the Gentiles can't even be saved. And that's just not true, obviously. There's too much, and Paul has pointed out through this book, I think masterfully, there are too many Old Testament prophecies that point to the worldwide scope of salvation, that it was always God's eternal plan to offer salvation to everybody, to the Jew first, and then to everybody else. And he has succeeded over the 6,000 years now of human history of doing so. So verse 20, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." Okay, now we're looking at a specific segment, believing Jews. Now, just because they're believing Jews, don't presume they're okay. They could be hardcore, moderate, even weak Judaizers in their thinking. Just because they're saved is not any guarantee that they're going to pan out, just as the Exodus generation is a good example of that. You got 2 million Jews, largely many of them saved, maybe probably the majority of them. And how many of them made it spiritually out of 2 million? Or probably over 2 million, because they also had the mixed multitude with them from people joined them from Egypt. You know, if you were smart and you were an Egyptian and they were leaving, you might have thought, it's time to go. Well, you know, can I come along? because their economy had been devastated. And pretty soon they were not going to have a military. Now, they didn't know that yet. They were going to find that out later. But the whole country was, again, reduced from the premier kingdom in the world at that time to nothing. That literally these worthless Bedouins went in there and sacked the place. The Amalekites. And so, known in history as the Hyksos. So they were able to just walk in there and take over. And their period of history, when they only occupied it a certain amount of time, because under the ministry of Saul, if you remember when God told Saul to go kill the Amalekites... Well, that's those people. That's the Hyksos. Saul essentially gave Egypt back its land. He finally killed them. Now, he didn't do it immediately. He disobeyed and did a number of other things that got him into trouble. But the fact is, they were driven out and Egypt took back over its land. And they can thank the Jews for that to this very day. But they won't. But they should. Because that's what happened. So 2 million come out. How many of them make it? Not even Moses got into the land. Two. Joshua and Caleb. Now that had to be a deal. I mean, by then these men had to be old. They had to be, 60s, 70s. We don't know for sure how old they were. But they went and spied out the land. So they were a pretty good age, probably 20 or above when they started. And then they had 40. So they got to be a minimum of 60, I figure. And you go embark on this conquest under God. And he keeps you alive through all of this. You're a 60-year-old man out there fighting these wars. And they made it. So he says, these are the Jews who have believed. So there's some of those. But they are all zealous for the law. Uh-oh. Okay, just because they believe doesn't mean they've coughed up their nonsense yet. It doesn't mean they understand very much. Again, this is what, when people first get saved, they really don't understand much at all. We all came through that. I mean, that's, you have to grow up. The new man, when you get born again and the human spirit's regenerated within you, has to be built up. We all start out as spiritual babies. But to have a handle on God and His plan and be able to put all this together, to me, this is worth more than all the money in the world, all the tea in China. And that's what God says. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows and understands me. That's the element. It's the relationship with God that is developed by the truth. And he said, they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews. Oh boy. Who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Abandon Moses. And you're telling them not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. So what then is to be done? Well, let me give you some human viewpoint here and you follow it. And that's what James does and that's what Paul does. Do you think that's going to fix their opinion of Paul? By going into the temple and engaging in some ritual to show them, hey, I'm a good Jew. And no, that's not going to change their opinion. These people are hostile. And they are entrenched in this stuff. So, I mean, if you really fully believed, I mean, if somebody came around and said, well, you know, Ron's not teaching authority or separation or the local church anymore, you better ask some questions quick. Something's gone on. But we still are. So you hear all these weird things Paul's supposedly teaching. Why not just straighten him out and tell him he's not teaching that rather than play the dutiful Jew? Well, didn't work, as we're going to see. It doesn't work. So, 26 here, Paul further he recognized that with all the rumors and false information that was circulating, that he really could not confidently count on the support of Jewish believers. And 27, since it does appear that the relationship between Paul and the leadership in Jerusalem may have been strained as well, Paul had to have significant concerns as to how he and his Gentile offering were going to be received. And verse 31, point 28 here, begins, although beings is a word, we could say it, I guess, but it's not that what's supposed to be, begins with the conjunction hina, which introduces a purpose clause that contains two parts, and which serves to provide the content for the prayers that Paul was requesting. So, again, the purpose in praying and the actual content of the prayer is not really dissimilar. If that's your purpose, then that's your content. So that's how that works. And 29, the concept of difficulty, conflict, and danger continues with Paul's use of the verb ruomai, to rescue, which means to save, rescue, or deliver someone from an impending threat. That's the greater nuance of that word is the closeness and the real proximity of the danger you're in. That it's something that could happen immediately or quickly. 30, this is another example of a divine passive. There when you see in verse 31, in order that I may be rescued. Well, he doesn't say who will rescue him. So the implication, I think, is I don't think you could attribute this to anybody but God. Paul has the sense to know that whatever deliverance he may enjoy comes from the hand of God himself, whatever means he may use it. Now, God did use a number of different means to deliver Paul through this. He used the diligence of the Roman soldier to deliver Paul. He used Paul's little, I think it was his cousin or something, I think it was his little cousin who happened to overhear something to deliver Paul. When they were out there on the boat as they're crashing and they're getting ready to kill all the prisoners, Paul stands up and says, don't do it. And in that case, God used Paul to deliver Paul. So what the means he uses to deliver Paul are really inconsequential. Paul, I think, views this, any rescue would be from the hand of God himself. So again, this is another example of a divine passive. While Paul may be delivered from the dangers he faced by various means, he is aware that God is the agent who engineers his deliverance. And 31, he specifically recognizes that the disobedient Jews in Judea formed the greatest threat to his safety. Paul would have been keenly aware of how he treated others when he was an unbeliever. And as he writes to Timothy there in 1 Timothy, he still rehearses this from time to time. So you know it's in his thinking from time to time. What kind of really bad person he was prior to salvation. He doesn't dwell on it, but he does mention it on a number of occasions. So he recognizes that the Jews will likely extend that same, quote, courtesy to him. They're going to treat him the way he would have treated them, the way he would have treated believers. So ultimately, again, he needs to be delivered from this. Any deliverance you need in life, God's there to provide it. This is essentially the Old Testament name he gave to Moses. I will become what I will become. I know it's typically translated, I am what I am. But really in the Greek, in the Hebrew, it's I will become what I will become. And he's letting Moses know then, whatever need you have, you don't have to run around living in fear, living in this or that. Will God take care of me? Yes, God will take care of you. And the reality is, his plan is to work all that out. And you have to have faith. Of course, if you throw up your hands, give up your faith, well, then God's not under any obligation to deliver you. You stand your ground spiritually, he is. So you've got that. Well, 32 here, the Greek verb apitheo, literally not persuaded, first means to refuse to be persuaded by the facts. And you've got a lot of people like that. Don't confuse me with the facts. I don't want to hear facts. Those will mess me up. I've already got my preconceived ideas. And the facts get in the way of those sometimes. So we have to blow those off. But that's the problem that people get into. So to refuse to believe, and finally to manifest that refusal to believe the truth by overt disobedience. And so the word is often, very often, and I think most often, translated disobedience or disobedience, depending on the context. So 33 is a term that Paul applies to the unbelievers in Judea who have rejected the gospel and believe that Paul is an enemy of the state. He explains that. That was made clear back in Romans 2 as he addresses the Jewish segment of his audience. And he says here, but to those who are selfishly ambitious. This is one of the problems with negative volition. It's all about self. The people have their I, me, mine mentality. And if it's not about me, then it's not important. Well, it is. And this is the kind of the nature of negative volition. Selfish ambition kind of describes them. And they do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. You might even translate this. They are not persuaded by the truth. The truth doesn't get through to them. They are going to get wrath and indignation, as Paul says there. And also chapter 10, verse 21. As he says of Israel, this is Paul's view of the nation at that time. He implies this prophecy to him. All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And so that's his view of them, and they hate him. Well, you can imagine why they would. Well, 34, Paul's concerns were certainly grounded in the historical treatment he had received from unbelieving Jews. Now this began early on after his conversion in Acts chapter 9. As he believes, once he gets into Damascus. Now he didn't believe on the Damascus Road. We talk about his conversion being on the Damascus Road. That was where the Lord appeared to him. He sat there for a few days and had to think through all this. And this is really troubling when you see Jesus appear to you and you're a Jew who thinks he's dead and he's a deceiver and he's a liar and whatever's going on here. This, you know, Paul, you know, am I hallucinating? What's happening here? Because all his mind told him this is not true. That's all his thinking could see. And he sat there in darkness for two or three days and there in Damascus as they took him into town. And he sat there and he waited and he thought. And he converted, obviously, as we know. I mean, history has that. But Acts 9:23 here. And after many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. That's a nice way of saying murder. But you know, we want to, you know, tone it down. But their plot became known to Saul. Now how? We don't know. But he found out. This is one of the things, you know, for God, for the positive believer, God will provide the information you need when you need it. He'll provide the deliverance you need when you need it. And he doesn't always do this beforehand. So this idea of, well, I want to have everything in line so I never need a deliverance. Well, good luck on that one. That doesn't seem to be how life works. At least it hasn't worked that way in my life. We'll have need of deliverances from time to time. And so however the information came to him, it came. And so they were watching the gates day and night. And so Paul engages in civil disobedience. He defies the government and sneaks out of town. He flees to escape prosecution. Well, in this case, it was a murder plot. See, this actually gets back into self-defense. You're allowed to try to keep yourself alive if you can. Since God gives life, nobody's allowed to take it. And so for them to be engaged in overt murder plots, if somebody's trying to kill you, civil disobedience is probably okay. But now, does Paul then tell you, well, now you got to quit paying taxes because these people won't help you? When the Jews were trying to kill me, they wouldn't help me. Well, they didn't. So they took him by night and let him down through the opening in the wall in a very large basket. Had to be pretty good size, I guess, to hold a full-grown man. Also, 14:19. So that started while he was there in Damascus. It didn't take them long to decide they were going to kill him. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now, this is when I believe he's in Lystra, if I remember right. Yeah, Lystra. And this is, by the way, this is where he meets up. This is where he meets Timothy and his family, is in Lystra. But here in 14:19, so Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Those are cities that are not horribly far from Lystra, in fact. Now, let me see if I can show you. Shouldn't be too hard to find, maybe. Here you have the three cities here. Antioch's the furthest away, if you can see that from that far. Antioch is there. Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe were like a triumvirate that they were almost considered one region in there. And those cities are, Lystra and Iconium are almost always mentioned together. And sometimes Lystra and Derbe. So that's where they're at when this is going on. So the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now he'd already been there. And having won over the crowd. See, they're following on his tail. Now they're pursuing him. And having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Now, that takes something right there. I mean, if they just stoned you and drug you out of town for dead, and to get up and walk right back into town, Paul has some confidence that God is going to take care of him. Paul's not running in fear. He doesn't say, well, you know, they nearly killed me. I'm getting the hell out of here. No, he goes right back in. And then he preached there for a while, and then went on. So he went away. The next day he got up and went with Barnabas to Derbe. So further it is evident also that there were multiple attempts on his life as he sought to complete his relief mission. Acts chapter 20, verse 3. This is where he is in Greece. And he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he altered his travel plans. He said, okay, I'm not going to get on a boat because I know they've got a murder plot to kill me. And a boat doesn't leave you a lot of options for running. You're sort of at their mercy. So Paul takes an overland route that's going to allow him a great deal more safety. Also 21, 30 and 31. Now this one is actually after he's in Jerusalem. This is after the riot that is stirred up by the unbelieving Jews there. Then all the city was provoked. And the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Oh, the cops are here. Maybe we should stop. All right, we weren't beating him. We were just standing here. He fell. I don't know. You know how it is if you've done something wrong. Deny, deny, deny. Never, ever come clean. That's bad advice. I'm being facetious. But that's the nature of negative volition. They don't want to admit the truth. They want to deny what's happening. So there he would have been killed if it weren't for the diligence of that soldier getting down there that quick. So he didn't waste any time. Also, chapter 23, verse 10. And this is when they let him go in and address the Sanhedrin, the council. And as great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him back into the barracks. So what that means is while Paul was there in the Sanhedrin, the Romans came in with their swords drawn and they would have killed anybody who resisted. And they grabbed Paul and took him out. Once again, the Romans have delivered Paul. Now, we recognize God's behind all this. He uses even these unbelievers to further his plan. Not because they want to or think Paul's anything. They don't care. They're just doing their jobs. So also, verses 12 through 14, and when it was daytime, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. That sounds serious. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. So therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, well, we'll be ready to ambush him and kill him." So, now, this is really risky business, though, if he's under Roman custody. And my guess is these guys did go ahead and eventually eat, even though they didn't get Paul killed. They bound themselves with this oath. I doubt they starved to death. They probably went ahead and ate. So this didn't work out well for them. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And there he's delivered by a little boy. Whatever age. We don't know. But probably fairly young. So to 35, Paul's second prayer request manifests his uncertainty with regard to how the believers in Jerusalem would accept him. 36, the term Jerusalem should not be understood in terms of the population that resided in the city in general, but in terms of the group that Paul has already identified as the recipients of the gift, and that is the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is just shorthand for that here. He's not taking it to the whole city. It's not intended for the whole city. It's intended for a specific group. And 37, although diakonia is a general term that refers to service or ministry of any kind, that's the word translated by the term service, that my service for Jerusalem. You could translate by the word ministry. That's fine too. It is evident that Paul saw this offering as a great public service that was designed to benefit those struggling believers in Jerusalem. And 38, certain other terms are not strictly part of the vocabulary of giving. See, and that's the thing, the word service, the word ministry here, is a reference to the financial offering that he's bringing. But it's also called fellowship, it's called fruit, it's called a ministry, it's called a service. And so demonstrating here that grace giving is a multifaceted application that can be described in a number of ways. Koinonia, that's one of the terms we saw there. A close association, a sharing in common. And in Romans 15, 26 there. Really, I like the translation here better. It has been, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to demonstrate some fellowship with the poor. That they're entering into a common sharing in their sufferings. Now, it's financial, I get that. But first, the fellowship has to be there. Ideally, out of this mental attitude of love that the Holy Spirit produces in the hearts of believers and fellowship with one another should come practical manifestations of that concern and that love and that fellowship that we share. You can also see 2 Corinthians 8, 4 and 9, 13. It's called diakonia, a ministry, a help or a service. You can see Acts 11, 29, but our verse 25. I am going to Jerusalem doing service for the saints, serving the saints. In order to minister, it's actually a participle there of why he's going. And I saw our verse 31. It's all called a drates. This one's easy enough to understand. An abundance, a generous gift. Well, when you're talking about money, that would be a perfect term. It's also called eulogia, a blessing, in 2 Corinthians 9. So there's a lot of terms used to describe this function, each with their own little sort of subtle nuance, and each contributing to the overall understanding. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing. And so you got 2 Corinthians. Oh, whoops, I got the wrong verse there. That's 9:5. Okay, that verse, I couldn't see my word, so I was wondering. There you go here. Adrate, or eulogia here, eulogia, blessing. I want this to be the word blessing is translated bountiful gift. But obviously it's a blessing. It's a blessing. It's a blessing for those who are receiving it. You know, everybody knows the verse. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But the point is, it's blessed to receive too. So, there's blessing in that. And obviously there's blessing in giving. And so he refers it, they've translated it as bountiful gift, because I don't think they knew what to do with it here. They didn't want to translate it as blessing. But that's what it is. It's a blessing that's not affected by covetousness or greed. It's called liturgia. This is public service, particularly religious service. That was the ministry is diakonia. He strings both of them together here. The ministry of this service. And there, liturgia is the second word. Logia, that's a normal term you would expect for finances, because that means a collection or a monetary contribution. That's used in 1 Corinthians 16:1 when he provides them instruction. Here's how I want this done. And that's where he tells them. It's called sarkikos, which refers to that which is material or physical. We saw that in Romans 15:27. And this is Paul's mentality, that because of the Jewish roots of Christianity, Gentile Christianity particularly, there is, at that time certainly, an indebtedness toward the Jewish people. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles, and really here, if the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual things of them, they are also obligated to minister to them in material things. And there he uses liturgia, the word for ministry, and also sarkikos, that which pertains to the fleshly human side of life, the material aspects of life. And it's also called karpos. We saw that in 15:28, a fruit or divine good production. So 39, Paul expresses his concern about how this offering would be received. With his use of the verb ginomai. Now back here to verse 31. They translated it here, may prove. Which means to become something that he thinks it's not, at least right now. He doesn't look at this offering and say, it's proven to my mind that this will be acceptable to them. I think he doesn't know. He's not sure how they're going to react about this. Should react with, joy and gratitude. But there's no guarantee if you do right by people, they're going to always react with joy and gratitude. But they should. But they may not. So, 40, there is some question as to whether or not Paul had two specific fears. Or if the second fear is simply a product of the first one. So, his fear of being rescued from the disobedient, to me, seems to be somewhat different than he wanted this fear that they wouldn't approve this. But again, they're not necessarily totally unrelated either in that regard. So it is there's some question as to whether he had two specific fears. This is based on the fact that he introduces both subjunctive verbs with a single use of the conjunction hina in order that, and then you have, I may be delivered, that's the first subjunctive verb, and then that my service may become acceptable. On the other hand, if you reverse this, if the service is found acceptable and they embrace it and they embrace Paul, his fear of deliverance will probably largely evaporate, or his need for deliverance, or fear of being harmed will probably evaporate to some extent as well, depending upon how this is all received. So it is probable, point 41, that the Jewish Christians, the leadership and the church at large, would be adversely impacted by any hostile and violent response that Paul might receive from the unbelieving Jews in Judea. So while Paul, verse 42, may not have been expecting any hostility from the leadership in Jerusalem, I don't really know what he expected from them. Again, I fully believe there's tension between him and James because of the Judaizers. And they're working out of James's church, many of them, largely. Now, that doesn't mean they're not following Paul around and working other areas. They are. It's amazing how people who don't have the truth engage in great proselytizing activities. The Jehovah's Witnesses put probably most Christians together in terms of their, put them to shame in terms of their witness. I mean, they're out walking the streets, rather, knocking doors, doing all this in the brutal Florida summer. And so while they're committed to that, unfortunately, they're committed to the wrong thing and their faith's in the wrong object. And so it's all worthless. But you've got to applaud their effort. That they are serious enough about it that they do this. Now, they're wrong. We get that. And this just goes to show how wrong people can be. And they're just so convinced they're right. That's the danger of embracing an error as the truth. Because then the whole thinking starts to unravel as you go. So, was he expecting hostility? I think it was probably he was ambivalent about the leadership. I don't think he knew what to expect fully from them. While he may not have been expecting any hostility there, he had to fear that a hostile or violent response by unbelieving Jews would place pressure on believers to, quote, circle the wagons. I might have said circle the Jewish wagons. Because they would have appealed to their race. They would have made this a racial issue. Paul is this filthy apostle to the filthy Gentiles. But we're Jews. And so you could see where if somebody was on the fence on these things about Paul, maybe they didn't know what to think about Paul. But then the Judaizers come in, then the unbelieving Jews come in, and all you're hearing is all this bad stuff. Well, it's going to have an impact on you. Even though what they're saying about Paul are just rumors, innuendo, and lies. They're not true. It doesn't matter. The fear had to be that if they rabble-rouse enough, that they could get Paul killed. And Paul's already known. He's faced the wrath of these people already by this time. And he knows what they're capable of. The Jewish level of hostility ran deep towards Christianity. I mean, it was ingrained. This was not the Messiah. These people were deceived. Jesus was a deceiver. And they were there to try to save him from themselves. That was how they looked at it. So again, any response by these might cause believers to circle the wagons and sever any ties with Paul and reject his work among the Gentiles. That had to be a real fear. And I think Paul knew that was a very real possibility too. That's what I think he's partially afraid of. That they will circle these Jews, essentially have them all against him before it's over and done with. And of course, Paul's trying to do the right thing. This is a part of his suffering. Well, 43, several factors indicate that Paul's apprehension had a basis in reality. A, there was already a strong opposition among the Jews to Paul's gospel, which the right-wing Judaizers rejected and attempted to modify. Hence, their attempts to reconvert Paul's converts among the Gentiles. They're out there trying to save believers. They're saying, you're not saved. And however people undermine salvation by faith and the security of the believer, there's lots of ways to go about it. Here, the way to go about it was to say, you're not saved because you're not circumcised. Circumcision equals salvation in their minds. It was an equal sign. And then also you factor in their desire and demands to want to put them under the principles of the Mosaic Law. And generally, again, the ceremonial principles, but also more than that. I think these people were also some of the advocates of these traditions of men. I mean, it wasn't like the Pharisees didn't have a fair amount of followers. In fact, they were far more popular than the Sadducees. So they had followers out there that embraced their nonsense. So they're trying to convert believers. Well, that's not good. First, it's not necessary. Second, it's very misleading. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And Paul does not take well to this. And when Barnabas and Saul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with him, not down, drag out fights. I mean, these were brutal verbal battles that went on with these people. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Is this going to be embraced by, quote, the mother church in Jerusalem, where Christianity originated, among all the Jewish apostles? Now, Paul's a Jewish apostle, but his problem is he's been called to the Gentiles. And that does not set well with normal Jews, frankly. So they tell him all this. Well, be even the more moderate among the Judaizers. Advocated that Gentile believers were to be circumcised and commanded to observe the Mosaic law. Now, is this for salvation phase one or for phase two sanctification? It doesn't matter. They're both wrong. It doesn't matter why they want to put them under this. Verse 5, chapter 15 there, Acts 15, 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Now again, some of the interpreters will get in there and they'll say, well, see, they aren't believers. It said they believed. They're believers. But see, they don't like the idea. And many of these, well, a lot of people will not hold to classical Calvinism. They'll reject the acronym TULIP. And they'll reject the idea of perseverance of the saints. They don't fully reject it. They really, in their theology, don't have a place for failing believers. And believers making stupid mistakes. And believers doing dumb things, like going to Jerusalem when they're supposed to go to Rome. They don't have anything in there for believers committing adultery and murder, like David. They know David's saved, but it troubles them that he could do this. Well, it is troubling that the king of Israel would do that. But for different reasons than what they think it's troubling. He had a sin nature. He succumbed to it. He gave into it. But why? Well, the real reason was he wasn't where he was supposed to be in the first place. He got out of the geographic will of God. He was supposed to be out fighting and he was back in the palace. Lollygagging around. And guess what happens when you got a lot of time on your hands? You can get into trouble. And David did. Big time. So, verse 5 here, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Again, whether that's for phase 1 or phase 2, it doesn't matter. It's wrong in both cases. You're not under the law for salvation and you're not under the law for sanctification. We're under the ministry, the sanctifying ministry of the Spirit, who works as the dynamic inside the believer. We don't have an external set of rules and regulations. We have the living dynamic of God's Word, of the Scriptures themselves. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will never pass away. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there, and we will go ahead and let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about 5 after.